If you ever find your way out towards Western Maryland or Southern Bedford County, stop in to see us. We are a small congregation and enjoy visitors. And you would certainly be welcome to worship with us there. It's a little confusing for some that our church is in Maryland, but we actually live in Pennsylvania. My address is Bedford, but we live about 30 miles from the town of Bedford. And when you drive out our driveway, you drive across the Mason-Dixon line into Maryland. And right at that part, Maryland is only about 10 miles wide. So we often end up in West Virginia the same day. So we live in a tri-state area, which has its uniqueness, but God places each one of us in the place that he would have us serve him. And so may God bless you here as well, and we will endeavor to be faithful in the part of the vineyard that he's called us to. Well, we can only get through Romans 8 tonight, and there's half of the book left. Perhaps this study will spur you on to continue studying through the rest of the book. I am glad that we are at chapter 8 tonight. I believe it was my wife asked me earlier at some point, you're not stopping at chapter 7, are you? No, I wasn't planning to. I was hoping to get to Romans 8. And the reason for that is that we don't want to end up in the frustration of the end of chapter 7, but move on into chapter 8. There's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Titled the message tonight, But If the Spirit Dwell in You, and that comes from verse 11. But if the Spirit dwell in you. I'll read the passage and we'll expound on it as we go. It's a longer passage, so I won't read it all and then expound on it. I'll expound on it as we go. And I hope that perhaps it kind of wraps up the things we've talked about this week so far, maybe puts a nice bow on it, but I don't know if it'll do that or not. But I do think it'll find us at a good place in our Christian experience if we have been embodying the teaching so far this week. We find ourselves now living and walking in the Spirit, and that is what God wants from each one of us. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. We talked about this morning that Jesus will offend your flesh. Get prepared for that, because he came into this world in the likeness of sinful flesh, but sinless. And through his sinless living and death on the cross for us, he has condemned sin, and that offends our flesh tonight. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What is in the throne room of your heart is what you're going to hanker after and the voice you're going to hear. So if you're hankering after the flesh, you'll listen to those things. But if you're hankering after the Spirit, you'll listen to the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So we find ourselves in this favored position under the spotlight of God's grace, as chapter 5 taught us. Peace with God, what a wonderful place to find yourself. No condemnation because we've abandoned the flesh and are yielded to the Spirit of holiness. We have died and put to death the works of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Jesus Christ offended every one of them. They couldn't live any longer. They're crucified. They're nailed to the cross. You see, the law could not take away that appeal of the flesh like Jesus can. In fact, the law has this unique ability to excite sin. What I know I shouldn't do, that is what I want to do. You see that so clearly in little children. You tell them, maybe not all children are like this, but I've been exposed to a few like this, and I'm sure I was that way. Maybe that's why I see it in some of mine. You tell them, don't touch that. And their finger goes as close as they can while they're watching you. The law excites that. The forbidden makes me want to see if I can do it. And of course, at the same time my finger's traveling to that, I'm watching to see what Dad's response is. Why? Why is it that way for us? Why does the forbidden excite our curiosity and it causes us to find out what it's all about? Well, Jesus can put that to death in a way that the law could never do. It would bring condemnation into your life when you did the forbidden thing, but it didn't seem like it removed that desire to do the forbidden thing. But when you have entered into the spiritual discipline of wrestling in the garden and walking to Golgotha and nailing your flesh on the cross and allowing it to die, and then placing it in the tomb, and Jesus working that miracle of bringing new life in your experience from that dead flesh, that humus. It's an amazing thing, the power of the resurrection, and we probably aren't going to spend an appropriate amount of time on how that comes about. But the new life that comes forth from Christ, with Christ dwelling within us, removes some of those, many of those old tendencies that the law excited. New life in Christ. It's so different from being frustrated, not doing what I know God wants me to do, to being surrendered to his will. And chapter 7 referenced that frustration. You see, the suffering of surrender yields such beautiful fruit. But it comes with a cost. Comes with that suffering, it comes with the pain. But the suffering of surrender yields such beautiful fruit. It yielded Christ dying on the cross for each one of us. And it yields us as surrendered, broken, yielded followers of Jesus in our homes and in our churches and in our communities. And oh, how we need more of them. And so the righteousness that God desired from his people is now accomplished as they surrender to Jesus and place him in the throne room of their heart. And it's not a once and done thing, but rather a lifestyle of surrender. It's a habit that we need to practice every day. And as we practice it every day, God brings new life forth in our lives in dimensions that we never imagined. But it only can happen with that surrender and death. And so now we listen to the promptings of the Spirit and ignore what the flesh tries to say, because I reckon it to be dead. Because that carnal, fleshy mind only leads me on a path of frustration and death. Takes me back to chapter 7, where my mind tells me what I ought to do, but my feet and hands don't want to cooperate. But when my heart and mind are given over to the Spirit and surrender happens in my life, I have peace in my experience because the war is over. The carnal mind is against the things of God, and it's unconvertible. The carnal mind is unconvertible. It will not submit to the law of God, and that's why it has to die. It has to die. And we would like for it to convert without dying, because the suffering we shrink from, we want to avoid it. But just like that acorn that's placed in the soil has to die before that grand oak tree, of course it comes forth as a little sprout, but there's the potential for that grand oak tree to come out of that acorn that dies. But if that acorn never dies, stays that little itty-bitty thing lying on the forest floor. If it refuses to die, and of course eventually it'll rot. But if that acorn is willing to surrender to the germ that God has placed within it, it breaks open and that germ of life comes forth, and that old acorn turns into the nutrients to help that little plant start to grow. And then as it is nourished by nature and sunshine, it grows to be an amazing structure in the woods. And so it can teach us again how we need to die before new life can come forth. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Verse 8 says, and what that means is that they that are controlled by the flesh and ruled by the flesh cannot please God, because God needs us in the flesh to do his will. He isn't looking for disembodied spirits floating around here. No, he wants a body and a spirit tightly knit together, but the body doing the will of the Spirit, submitted to the Spirit, fruit flowing out of the Spirit. And so our flesh needs to be controlled by, the flesh needs to die so that it can be controlled by the Spirit. So they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, that body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if that Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Folks, if there is anyone counting the cost of dying to the flesh here this evening, this is a promise in verse 11 to encourage you to do so. Because God has promised that he will bring you forth by the resurrection power. Who else can offer to you the same indwelling Spirit that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead? And I marvel at this, that God is actually imparting into us that Spirit that has performed a feat in the history of the world like none other, and that is bringing Jesus forth from the grave in a resurrection. in the resurrection. And so, if you're counting the cost and thinking the cost is too high, this verse is to encourage you that if you but enter into that suffering and death, the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead will come and dwell in you. And He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal body by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. What a precious promise. What a precious offer. A brother was preaching recently at my home church, and he made this statement that we should trust God to do the things that He promised, not what we know that He can do. You know, we get caught up sometimes. We know that God can do whatever He wants. He's sovereign. He's made the world. He's created mankind. Why don't you just fix this little problem of mine? But God never promised He was going to fix that little problem of yours. But He did promise that if you die to the flesh, the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the grave will come and dwell within you. And you can claim that promise. Doesn't matter who you are. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We are not debtors to the flesh. We are debtors to the Spirit. If you want to talk about debt, we don't owe the flesh anything. But if God's Spirit has come in and dwells within us and is raised up from deadness into newness of life, certainly we should feel an indebtedness towards the Spirit and towards the work of Jesus in our lives. Debtors to Christ. Shouldn't we feel indebted to Jesus? Shouldn't we feel like Romans 12 teaches us that there's only a reasonable thing for us to do, and that is to yield our bodies back a living sacrifice? We should feel that way because we've been raised from deadness to life. And so that is why persons that have experienced this become love slaves of Jesus for the rest of their life. And is that not how Paul began this book? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Why was he willing to be a servant of Jesus Christ? Well, he felt indebted to Jesus. He felt indebted to Jesus. The gift that He has poured into our lives compels us to be His love slaves the rest of our life. The reality of life today and the promise of life in the future. And this is the hope that we're given that dwells in our breast that we referenced in chapter 5, I believe it was. And it is such a gift to be given hope. Hope that enables the Christian to face whatever how comes in life. And I use that terminology because there's a famous quote by a German philosopher that goes like this. He who has a why to live can bear almost any how. And he made that quote observing that if there was a why for the suffering that people go through, they can bear up under tremendous suffering because there's a reason for it. If there's no reason for it, we despair. But if there's a reason in our breast, we can bear up under almost any how. And the life that Christ gives us is the why that compels Christians to bear up under almost anyhow. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. What tremendous promises and truth that should sink down into our lives and give us a heart of gratitude and joy that flows over. You see, this gift of the salvation process is that our estrangement from our Heavenly Father is resolved. And we are welcomed into the royal family. Isn't that an amazing thing? Be part of the royal family? I'm sure there's many people who wish that they could be part of the royal family. We have that privilege tonight. A royal family that far exceeds the royal family, that far exceeds any royal family that this earth has ever seen. And we're welcomed into that royal family. Because we become sons and daughters of God through adoption into this family. Every person, Jew, Gentile, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. That's some descriptions out of the Bible. And maybe you can make another list of people groups and differences and barriers in the world in which we live. But all of those are broken down, and the kingdom of heaven is offered to every person. These same people who used to despise or fear each other now give their children in marriage to each other. These people who at one time would have never eaten together now share the bread and cup together. That's how divisive, that's how great the barriers were between some of these groups. Would the master wash the feet of the bondman? Would the Jew sit and eat with an uncircumcised Gentile? Never. And yet, through the death and suffering with Jesus and the resurrection and new life that is poured into these people's lives, these barriers are broken. And they can sit beside each other in the pews and they can greet each other with a kiss of love. They can wash each other's feet. They can eat together because those barriers are broken down. That's what God expects from his kingdom. And shame on us if there are barriers in our Christian communities that are there because of the fact that we're still serving the flesh. The people who scorned and despised each other now kneel down and wash each other's feet. The people who hate each other now give each other the kiss of charity. And God places within our hearts to cry out to him, Abba, Father, or Papa, Father. His spirit, this spirit that comes and dwells within us, witnesses with our spirit that we're the children of God. What an amazing thing. We as parents know what it's like to have a little child follow us around calling us by our name. Daddy, Daddy. Mommy, Mommy. And there's some of them that they'll just never give up. They'll follow you everywhere you go. Daddy, Daddy. Daddy, Daddy. What do you want, son? Stand there. Turn around. Daddy, Daddy. Why do they do that? Why do they do that? Because they're so dependent on us. They need us for security. They need us because they're our children and we are the parents. I believe that was Thursday when I went home. And Thursday before I left, my two-year-old, he knew that I was going to leave sometime during the day. And so All morning long, he was making sure he kept Daddy in his sight somewhere. It's humbling to realize that you fill such a role in someone's life. When God's Spirit dwells within us and witnesses to us that we are his sons and daughters, we find a security and trust in our Heavenly Father. That's what God wants from us. He wants us to find security and trust in this relationship with him. And we need to develop a childlike dependency on him. And sometimes that's hard for us to think that we're self-sufficient and can handle what comes in life. And, well, we'll just straighten our shoulders up and work a little harder and try to fix the problems a little better. And, well, God has a way of bringing problems in your life that you can't fix. You can't fix. They're beyond your control. As much as you want to fix them, you can't. What are you supposed to do? Well, before you even get to there, you should have learned childlike dependency on him. Seems a little foolish, doesn't it? Seems a little foolish. God, I can't solve this. I need you to fix it for me. And then to trust him to do that. There is a vast difference from being a child of the devil to being the son or daughter of God. No longer serving a master that wants to destroy us. Rather, our Father in heaven wants us to experience abundant life. And more beyond that, we're promised an inheritance with Jesus through this adoption. What a privilege. Not only do we have peace in this relationship with God, and not only do we have this storehouse of grace for our life here below, and not only can we call upon him and beseech him to help us in our times of need and thank him for what he does in our life, but there's an inheritance promise for each one of us. It's beyond our comprehension. What a privilege. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's such a mature response. This suffering that we're going through, it's small things compared to what's going to be revealed to us. You wait till we see that. Suffering that we've endured, it'll pale in comparison to the glory that God can demonstrate to us. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation or the sons of God, or waiteth for the display of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together unto now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we have hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. No matter how bad the suffering in this world is for the child of God, the glory of heaven will far surpass it. It won't even be a comparison. It's what the scripture teaches us. We need to believe it. We can bear up under almost any how when we know the why. And so, this truth should strengthen us to bear up under difficult times. And we face them. We face them. And that's one thing that I don't want you to go away from, is the idea that I minimize the difficulties and the sufferings that we face in life, because they are real. They are hard, even though in many ways our life is easy. There are hard things that come to us, very difficult things. and it's not easy to surrender them. And sometimes those things wash over us and overcome us, and they catch us off guard, and before we know it, we're overwhelmed by the hardship or the difficulty. Maybe it's a death of a spouse, or devastating health news, or someone that has failed us, or you know, the list goes on and on. You think about the difficulties that you faced. In all of that, nothing can take away the dominion that you have over your own spirit. Nothing can take away the dominion that you have over your own spirit. Evil men can take away almost everything else if they want to. They can take away a lot of things from you, but they can't take the dominion you have over your own spirit. God can give you the spirit of love that overcomes hate. God can give you the spirit of trust that overcomes fear. If you're battling with fear tonight, He can give you the spirit of trust that overcomes it. If you're battling with hate tonight, God can give you the spirit of love that overcomes it. You don't need to be dominated by that sin or by that bondage. God can free you from that and give you His fruit of the Spirit that overcomes it. He can give you purity that overcomes defilement. Maybe that is what you're facing in your life, and it has you down. God can purify your heart, and you can overcome defilement. He can give you joy that overcomes sorrow. He can give you the spirit to forgive that overcomes bitterness. He can give you hope that overcomes despair. But if the spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His spirit that dwelleth in you. We are made subject to vanity, as verse 20 says. We are like a vapor that soon disappears. We will not live forever. We are subject to a body that will die, even though our spirit is made alive. We as the creature shall be delivered from the bondage to this corruption that every person is subject to. The creation groans under the weight of sin and corruption, and even we ourselves desire to see the redemption of our body, especially as we age and deal with the results of aging. God wakens that a greater desire in us to see the redemption of our body and the promise of a bodily resurrection and a new body that is free from the burden of the curse and corruption in this world. It's such a glorious thought, glorious hope. We are saved by hope, the earnest expectation that we have of a bodily resurrection and the privilege of being in the very presence of God, free from all the weight of the dying world in which we live. That is the privilege of the person that has the Spirit dwelling within them. Verse 26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. The Spirit that dwells within us is a helper to us in our difficulties. He will even intercede for us to God when we are beyond able to express our own requests. I believe that's what it means in verse 26. But the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. We have a helper in the Holy Spirit. He will even intercede for us to God when we are beyond able to express our own request. Is it any wonder that Jesus refers to him as the Comforter? The Comforter? What a comfort. What a comfort. Such a fitting name. That's the gift that we have. And we are reassured by the Spirit because he works all things together for good to them who love him and are called according to his purpose. Sometimes we find this verse hard to believe because bad things happen to good people. Bad things happen to Christians. And yet, we serve a God who can work beauty out of ashes, joy out of mourning, praise out of heaviness. And he has an amazing ability to make beautiful hearts out of surrendered lives. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. God chose you to be conformed into the image of his dear Son. What a wonderful thing. God chose you to be conformed into the image of his dear Son. What better thing could happen to you than you become more like Jesus? And he's doing that so that Jesus is the firstborn among many, many people. And so when Jesus came forth from the grave, he's referred to as the first fruits from the grave. But God wants him to be surrounded by an innumerable company who've also experienced the resurrection from the grave. You know, in my mind, I get a picture of like an older set of grandparents, and around them are all their children, and around them are all their grandchildren, and then there's even great-grandchildren, and the circle gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And of course, the grandparents pass off the scene after a while. But in the grand scheme of Jesus Christ being the firstborn from the grave and in a never-dying state in heaven, you can imagine that there's a scene in heaven where around him are being gathered the first fruits. Around him are being gathered those that have been resurrected in spirit. And of course, we believe we'll be resurrected bodily as well. And because God chose you, he called you. Because God chose you, he called you. And those that responded to the call and met him at the foot of the cross, he was able to justify. And being justified by God means that you're being prepped for glorification. Are you ready for that? It's a little scary because we don't know what that means. What does it mean to be glorified? Well, we'll let that in the hands of God because I don't think I can describe it and do it any type of justice. Being conformed to the image of his dear Son reminds me of a literature story that I had when I was in school. The story goes that there was a mountain that was shaped like the face of a man. And the prophecy was that someday there would come a man that would look like this mountain. And this prophecy was rumored through the community down through time. And there was a man that lived near the mountain and would often look at it and wondered who would show up and fulfill this prophecy. different men came and went. Here's the one. No, he didn't fit it. Well, one day, as this man grew older, the people in the community began to realize that he looked like the face on the mountain. As he gazed at that mountain face all his life, he ended up becoming like it, as the story goes. That is worship. That is worship. Becoming like the face upon which we gaze. And that's the promise that we have, that if we gaze in the face of our Savior, he will conform us to his likeness. Verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. If God be for us, who can be against us? Well, there's those that can be against us. But if God is for us, he will give us the grace to overcome. Is he not able also to freely give us all things that he knows that we need? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We don't need to fear any charge against us because God has justified us through his justifier. We fear no condemnation because our high priest is standing at the right hand of God making intercession for us. What a privileged spot the child of God finds themselves. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who could separate us from such a treasured place, such a special place, such a favored place? Shall tribulation, shall difficulties, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. What is the answer to that question? Who can separate us from the love of God? No one. No one can separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ. Even when evil men are destroying our bodies, we can be conquerors over death. How can Christians face martyrdom with their spirits at peace? It's not in their own strength. It's because the Spirit witnesses in their spirit that they are the sons of God. 37 to 39. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.